Me? Can you guys see me? Well, it's a good thing that a height requirement is not one of the requirements that's written biblically. So thank you guys. So today we're going to continue. When I was here a few weeks, back in January actually, we were going through the book of Colossians. So it's been a sweet blessing to study through that. So I want to continue in that. So if you please open up your Bibles, your Bible app, and go to Colossians. We're going to continue in chapter 1. And as we get some time there, thank you guys. Thank you, Scott, for introducing all those important announcements. And you guys, thank you, kids especially, for your patience and going through that. You're doing good. I will not take it personal if you need to stand up and stretch, maybe do a quick jumping jack or something. Go for it, please. Let's get into it. All right, so Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to be in verses 15 through 20. All right. Let's get into it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you that we have it at our disposal. We thank you that it is through the power of your Spirit that your word pierces our hearts. It conforms our minds, and it makes us into the creation, the new creation that you have chosen us to be. We thank you that in you we have newness of life. We thank you that you are supreme over all things. No area, no facet of this creation, especially your humanity, goes untouched. And that is comforting. It's comforting to know that the God of this universe, the all-powerful, all-wise God, has a hand in our lives. Thank you. Father, I ask for your Spirit. Help me, Lord. As I, a mere broken vessel, you have here, bringing forth your word. And that it is your Spirit that we are desperate for to bring understanding of that word. And I am thankful to know that even if I totally and utterly mess this message up, that it is your word that will continue on forever, and it is your word that stirs the hearts of men and women of your people and brings new life. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your mighty name. Amen. All right. So keeping with the heart and the idea of Thanksgiving, as we've seen in the previous verses, Paul continues on. You know, he was giving thanks to the Father for the deliverance, for redemption, and forgiveness that is only found in Jesus. So he continues by exalting Jesus, by praising him, actually. You see, because of this section and the way it's written, and because it's consistent with the way Paul wrote his epistles, it has been known to be a poetic hymn. And it matches with his poetic style of writing. So it's really sweet because here we have a hymn that is there to praise and exalt Jesus and to declare his supremacy. And that's good for us to know. And so as we see here, Paul wastes no time to get into the point, to get into what we need to know. And hopefully we can do the same. So let's jump right in. We see in verse 15 how he says he is the image of the invisible God. Here we see Jesus' divinity being declared. You see, he uses the word image, and the word in Greek was used in two different ways. I won't even try to say the word in Greek, because then you might get confused and you'll believe that I'm a Greek scholar or something, and I don't want to confuse you guys, okay? So we'll jump right into it. But the first way it's used is representation, as in a symbol, as in an image or an imprint or a reflection. You see, it's not the actual object or person, but it's a clear picture of what it is or who it is and what it represents. So you think some of the examples are a coin, maybe a dollar bill, a brand, right? In ancient royalty, right, they used to use their signets with a personal emblem and what it stood for. You see, this certified and gave importance to what they were, to their message, to their documents. That is one way this word is being used in the Greek. Also, it's reflection, like a mirror, right? Although exact, it's an accurate representation of what's standing in front of that mirror, it's still not the actual physical person. The other way it's used is in manifestation. You see, when this term was employed, it meant that the symbol was more than just a symbol. The symbol brought with it the actual presence of the object. J.B. Phillips translated a visible expression. Jesus is the visible expression of God. Clint Arnold states, and by it, Paul meant that Jesus brought God into the human sphere of understanding. He manifested God. You see, before, no one has seen God. No one could see God. The Bible records the goodness and the presence and or the glory of God. It says that that was seen, but that is the closest that any human being ever got to God, was just his glory, his presence. As it says, there was no face to face, for the Lord tells Moses in Exodus 33:20. He says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. There was no face-to-face contact up until a certain point, right? No created being had ever seen God face-to-face until God became incarnate. And we know him as Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Hebrews 1:3 declares Jesus as being the exact representation of God. And John 1:18 states, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So as we continue on, some manuscripts say the only Son who is at the Father's side. And that is appropriate as we consider the next part of verse 15. It says, the firstborn of all creation. You see, as God's Son, he is the firstborn of creation. At first glance, one may think firstborn as in the first child born. Well, that wouldn't be accurate, as we know, right? Because we know many of sons born in God's family were born before him in that royal family line. For example, King David, he was born before Jesus. So it's not talking about when in the timeline of earth Jesus was born. It's talking about to the rights and the privileges of sovereign rule that Jesus was given as a king would give to his firstborn son. And it's important to state that Paul is not talking about physical origins as if Jesus was created like all other creatures. It's important to know that because as we consider the context of this letter, those are some of the heresies that the Colossians were dealing with in trying to figure out who Jesus was or claiming who Jesus was. No, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Jesus was present at creation along with the Father and the Spirit. We will see that in this next verse. It says, for by him all things were created. You see, I love this. When I first came across this, I noticed right away the theological content that's down here. And that's intimidating as a teacher. Because you want to bring that out. You do not want to go against that. But what I also love about it, because a simple-minded man who is not a biblical theologian can read this And it's so clear. It's very clear for us. There's almost no arguing with it. And I love that about this portion of Scripture. As Alistair Begg says, he says, keep the plain things the main things and the main things the plain things. And that's beautiful because any of us, you kids, new Christians, those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a while will always be brought to this important understanding. You see, Paul's saying that Jesus did not come into existence when his mother Mary gave birth to him. No, that is how and when Jesus entered into this world as a human. But Jesus was present with the Father and the Spirit during creation. In fact, it says, all of creation came into existence through Jesus. Jesus was the agent of God's plan for creation. It says, all things through him. Everything in heaven and on earth, it says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul doesn't leave anything out. Everything, heaven and the invisible, refer to the spiritual things or the things that we cannot see. Paul mentions thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities again. These are the things that we can't see, such as angels, right? The spiritual things. Then he mentions earth, which is the visible things, and it's referring to the physical part of creation in space and on earth. All that humanity has been able to discover and perhaps hasn't discovered yet. All of that was created by God. Everything from the largest star known to man in the discoverable universe to the smallest cell in our bodies. They all have Jesus' personal signature on it. That's awesome. You see, Jesus, again, was God's agent at creation, but it doesn't stop there. It says all things were created for him. You see, Jesus not only was the agent, but he is the goal of creation. All things were made for Jesus in the sense that all creation was made to honor and praise Jesus. You think about just life. You think about family. Think about babies, right? Think about the night sky, the sunrise, the sunsets. Man, being out in Hereford those 3.5 years, I really learned to appreciate that sunrise, that sunset. And it just stirred up this awe and wonder in me. My family knows that I've always loved the waterfalls. Beautiful. I just love it. You see, these things were always beautiful and amazing parts of creation that left me awestruck, even before Jesus. It was like this natural feeling of being amazed. But it would just stay at that. It would just stay and it wouldn't go further than that. But now, the difference now is that I am still, even though I'm still amazed by these things, now those very things cause and stir my heart to praise God and to praise Jesus. I'm reminded of the amazing designer that our Father is. You see, all things that we see in each other, in the church, and the things around us, were all designed, were given to us so that we could turn around and praise our Father, our Creator, our Designer. And it is then that personally I'm compelled, and I'm sure you guys are compelled, to sing how great thou art. Have you ever thought about that? We were created to be praising God. We were created so that Jesus would be praised and glorified, That's good to know as we consider one another, as we do life with one another. Sometimes we aren't nice to each other, right? Sometimes we look at each other and like, really? But that very person sitting in front of you, next to you, was created to point back to Jesus, to praise him. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing to know we are a part of that, that that is God's design for us. In verse 17, he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, Jesus existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. You see, Jesus not only created all things, but he sustains all things. He keeps all of creation in order, and he keeps it from complete chaos and falling apart. And really, all someone has to do is turn on the news to come up with an argument against that, right? Seriously, Jesus has things together right now? The way things are? I can see that. I can see people questioning that. But as we allow God's word to expand our vision and our understanding, we see that even in the chaos we see here, God's greater plan of redemption is still in place. It's still happening. The chaos within our own hearts, within our own circle of influence, God is still in charge of that. His plan is still being carried out. And it is by his word that we are reminded by that. Imagine a world without God's wisdom and power keeping things in order. That would be hell, right? You see, that's the major, one of the major themes that runs through the Bible is that God's plan for creation and its redemption. And that's what Paul does in this epistle, in this letter. As we continue, you'll see how Paul will constantly refer to this part of Scripture. Paul is declaring that Jesus is the eternal God, and he is the Lord of all creation. So what he's doing is he's saying he is in charge, he is supreme over creation. And now, in these next verses, he's going to shift it a little bit, and he's saying that he's now in charge, and he's the supreme Lord over redemption and the church. He specifically focuses on the church and its redemption. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So, as you guys know, or at least have heard, those that are saved become part of the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, he describes the church metaphorically, right, as one body, the body of Christ. Well, in this verse, he takes that metaphor a step further by saying Jesus is the head of that body. So not only is Jesus God of all creation, he is supreme on a grand scale, but he's also supreme on a more personal level. Here on earth, on a local level, the church. And the beautiful thing is that his that same power that makes him supreme over that grand scheme of things is the same power that's found in the church and in us. It doesn't diminish. In fact, Paul is saying that the wise, powerful God that spoke all things into existence and that holds all of creation together, that sees it as a good thing, is the same God who rules over the body of saints that gather together in Christ and in life, both young and old. So you see, think about the physical body, the head, right, and the body. The head is responsible for growth, for movement, for development. Without the head, the other vital organs do not function as they should. They decrease in function and then eventually will kill the body. This is who Jesus is in relation to the church. But we have to look at what Paul was most likely meaning, the primary reason of what he was meaning when he used the word head. He is speaking of authority. Because he is the Lord of the church, because he's the all-knowing God, he is the only one who is qualified to govern and to lead the church. And we see that Paul goes on by listing the reasons why Christ is and should always be acknowledged as supreme. He says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, we can safely say that he is the beginning of all things because through him, all things were created, so they all found their beginning in him, right? But Paul combining the word beginning with firstborn means that he is specifically talking about the church. The church is made up of people that have been regenerated, given new life. So, we make up the new creation. Those of us, we were spiritually dead, and then we were resurrected. Jesus is supreme over those people, the church. Because it is that same power that gives us that new life is the same power that resurrected him. So he brings the new life, the new creation, and therefore he is the Lord of that. As we continue, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So what we've done here is now we've reached the climax of Paul's declarations about Jesus Christ. Everything that he has just mentioned and declared about Jesus, the image of God, firstborn of all creation, creator, sustainer, ruler of all things that are created, the one who is full authority over life and death, all of that comes together in this verse. It says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." The technical term for the word fullness was actually used by the Gnostics, meaning the sum total of all divine power and attributes. And then the word dwells is the Greek word that Paul used, meaning a permanent place, a permanent place. And then the word pleased means stressing the willingness and freedom of an intention or resolve regarding what is good. So put that together, what a beautiful statement. Everything that God is, everything that the Word says he is and proclaims, has, is, and will forever be and find its permanent place in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. He saw it as good. If God sees it as good, do you think it's a good thing? Yes, it is. That truth pleases God. Quite frankly, what he's saying, Jesus Christ is God. David Guzik, a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, states it like this. He says, "The fullness is in Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in a priesthood, not in a building, not in a sacrament, not in a saints, not in the saints, not in a method or a program, but in Jesus Christ himself. It is in him as a distribution point so that those who want more of God and all that he is can find it in Jesus Christ." You see, all those things are great, but they are not Jesus Christ. It is all found in him. So do you want to know God? Not just about him, know about God, but do you really want to know him personally? Do you want to say, "I know God. I know what pleases him. I know what breaks his heart," and so on, then go straight to Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The beauty, the simplicity, the clarity. But what a statement that is. And he goes on to say, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So God the Father is fully found in Jesus Christ. And God's plan to redeem and restore everything is found in Jesus, as it should be. From the beginning, as we have heard, perhaps, human sin has caused a spiritual separation from God, and it is in his creation, within the human race, there's become a separation. So much so that war was between God and his creation, and then war amongst one another. This sin is so deep, it goes far behind any exterior bad choices that we can make. This sin cannot be cured or removed by any human effort. This sin can only be removed by God himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the death of Jesus on the cross. And that was God's plan. God, being a just God, set the standard. Nothing less than perfection. Nothing less than perfection would satisfy him. And yet, his creation couldn't attain that. Talk about hopelessness. But because his creation could not attain that, he himself came to this earth to be born of a virgin, entering the earthly realm as fully human, as fully God. As I said earlier, we know this man as Jesus Christ. He, being God, came in perfection and stayed that way. Jesus, also being fully human, was able to be the perfect sacrifice that God's law required in order to pay for the sins of the world, right? You see, through Jesus, God brings restoration to the earth, the physical realm. All things that have gone bad, demonic powers, and those humans also have been dealt with through the restoration in heaven, the spiritual realm. And he promises to restore things as it should be. And he says, those who are not his, the non-believers and the demonic powers, those who choose to stay in rebellion against God, they will justly and permanently be dealt with. This is why Jesus is supreme over all creation, over the church, and over reconciliation. And as we continue in these verses, perhaps next week we will see that Paul continues to drill how he is supreme, but specifically in reconciliation of the church. So as we get closer to finishing, we're almost there, guys, you're doing good. Let's consider the context of the letter. The Bible commentaries constantly say that there was a threat that the Colossians faced. But that threat really remains unsettled. There's no specific threat. There are plenty of theories that claim that the threats came from within the church, that they came from the cultural pressures from outside of the church. But it really hasn't been settled. But if you think about it, whichever it may be, there was a real threat. And there was a real threat to the truth about Jesus Christ, wherever it originated from. That was the threat. That was the danger. And that is serious, because anyone, any idea, and quite frankly, anything, regardless of where it originates, that threatens the truth of Jesus Christ is a serious and a dangerous threat. You see, what we do know, simply from what Paul wrote, is the following truths were being distorted. Jesus' divinity, whether he was truly God's son, Jesus' power, his wisdom, his authority, Jesus' very own existence, and Jesus' sufficiency for creation and the church. All that was being distorted. And of course, this causes confusion, and we know that's exactly how the enemy works. From the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the great deceiver was at work, right? Taking God's word, subtly twisting it, rewording it into a lie that caused what? Confusion. And enticed the first human beings to make the decision to question God and then rebel. And that, excuse me, is a recipe for disaster, because that is an offense to Jesus, which is an offense to God, which is an offense to the Holy Spirit. An offense punishable by physical death, and even more importantly, spiritual death. That's a serious thing. So thank God that he used his Spirit to compel Paul to address these threats to the Colossians, and in reality, the threats that we still face today. You see, so as we try to apply that, we really do face very similar threats today. Are we not surrounded by confusion? One word that came to me was relativism, the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context. It's not absolute. We humans get to decide what is right and wrong. what is true and what is not. What is love? We get to decide that, right? And on the surface, that sounds great. That kind of feeds what we are looking for, to be our little gods. We get to determine that, right? But I don't have to convince you guys that of the consequences of this kind of thinking. All you have to do is turn on your TV, right? All you have to do is look around you. The consequences of that kind of thinking, what has it done? So what do we have to do? We got to fight against the threat of the enemy. And how do we do that? How do we fight against the lies and the confusion? By staying in God's word. Letting his word conform our thoughts. Allowing the clear and vital truth to be that authority in our life, to speak into our life. Devoting our time to discovering and knowing the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Staying surrounded by God's people who will encourage us, who will challenge and sharpen us, and simply walk and do life with us. You see, he made it simple for us. Making sure that we're always pointing each other back to Jesus. Allowing Jesus to penetrate all areas of our life. Think about it. If what Paul says is true, which it is, that everything visible and invisible is centered on Christ, that must include the church. And equally as important, that includes our very own personal lives. Anything not in line with that truth is dangerous and it has eternal consequences. Every facet of human life has been affected by lies and distortion, right? But as we learn today, do not fear. Instead, be encouraged because everything in heaven and on earth is under the supremacy of Christ. Amen. Nothing goes untouched by Jesus. And as he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of anything, quite frankly, will not prevail against it. So how do we do that? How do we do those very practical things? We must do those things in prayer. It must start in prayer, which is the communion with God in unity with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We must ask God to fill us with the Spirit, to give us wisdom and understanding, a heart that is in line with that of Jesus, because then and only then we'll live a life that is pleasing to him. As always, I am thrown back by the amazing, transcendent God that we have. It's such a very real, personal God in Jesus Christ. Seriously, you need to ask yourself where you are at as a church, where you are at as a person. Does Jesus really have the power to come meet you where you're at and do his mighty work? That's something I think we need to ask ourselves constantly. And as we have seen today, hopefully I have not been standing in the way that you have seen. He does. He does. So I hope you're blessed by his word, that you're encouraged. And we're going to do communion. But afterwards, if you need any prayer, please find me, find one of the deacons. We can pray for you. Hopefully we can encourage you in Christ, of course. So please, if you'll pray with me. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how mindful you are to us, to your creation, to your humanity, knowing that we would be limited, knowing that we would struggle. You made things clear for us. And yes, there are things that we may be confused about, things that perhaps, or we know that there are things that you have not revealed to us, but what you have revealed to us, it's a long, beautiful truth that we will discover the rest of our lives, and that will come to a completion when we are with you. What a blessing. How awesome to know that the God of this universe is on our side. You are with us. You go before us. and you still will be long after we are gone. I thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to be up here and open up your word. I'm so thankful to know that it is your working and your doing. For as we all felt at some point in our lives with you, we are so undeserving. We are so unworthy. But yet, you choose us. You use us as your vessels. What a beautiful privilege. And Lord, I pray specifically for this place. As you seek to put a pastor, even if it's not me, that it would be one that would always point the men, women, and children of this place back to you, Jesus, always. That it would never stray from that. And Lord, as individuals, keep drawing near to us. As we draw near to you, keep us in your hands, Lord. We need you for every step. For every facet of our life, we need you, Jesus. And we can rest assured that you are there, that you will always show up. Thank you, Jesus, and I pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.